Jeremiah. Good man, good book. I encourage you to get it and read it. We're not following that book per se, but we're kind of using that as a launching pad to go through various things. And I want you to look at these verses tonight. We're going to be going through two elements tonight, which would be the economic part of this equation and also a theological prophecy that is in the Bible that we'll be looking at. These have more to do with the theological part, and that's where we'll be landing tonight when it's all said and done. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4, we are requesting of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. So there's going to be a time where he's going to return. And by the way, I was sharing this with Larry, I honestly think that it will be within our lifetime. I think many of us here will not die before we see the Lord return to take his church. The more I have researched this with current events, the more convinced I am that this we're at the precipice of this. I'm not saying it's going to happen or this is that, but I'm just saying I believe that to be the case. This, by the way, is on your last, not your last page, but about your page six. That you not be quickly or with the added connotation of easily disturbed from your mindset, neither be frightened by a spirit, nor a message, nor a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. And let no one in any way deceive you, for it, or the day of the Lord, will not come unless the great rebellion comes first. And then the lawless man has been revealed, who is the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every things being spoken of as a god or an object of worship, the sanctuary, so that he takes his seat in the temple, declaring regarding himself that he is God. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 through 5, but realize this, in the last days, difficult, and the implication here is also violent, times will come. And the reason is, he describes it, men will be, first of all, lovers of themselves or selfish. Secondly, lovers of wealth. One who over-exaggerates the facts to make themselves look good. Think themselves to be above others, defamers of God and man, disobedient to parents, completely lacking thankfulness, unholy, which means that there is no relationship to the divine, that society is totally cut adrift from God, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, betrayers, impetuous, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of spiritual devotion. One of the things that we'll see tonight is that whether a person acknowledges any of the classic religious belief systems of the world or not, they're still religious. An atheist is religious. They're just religious about their convictions and their belief. Many of the people that are involved in some of the movements, the major movements, whether it be the LGBTQ movement, that's a religion in many ways, the way it's being approached in many people's lives. Many of the movements that we have today, the causes that people are engaged in, these are movements, and religiously they're engaged in. In other words, their identity is tied to it. They believe in it, and they give themselves to it, much like a religious. So man, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, mankind is religious by nature. It's just a matter of where they put their faith. And so that is going on, and that's certainly a part of this. They'll hold to a form of spiritual devotion, although they've denied its power, meaning they've separated it from the God who created it. And he says, shun or purposely avoid such men as these. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 through 4, again speaking of these last days, he says, or the times prior to the coming of Christ, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and his appearing and his kingdom, that you preach the word, make a loud public proclamation of the message that was entrusted to you. And you be ready in season and out of season. Doesn't matter whether it's a good time, bad time. You be ready. Expose or bring to light. Warn, which means to prevent or stop an action. Passionately encourage with great patience in doctrine or teaching. And for there will be a season when they will not tolerate teaching which is health-giving, but they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own passionate desires, wanting to have their ears tickled, and indeed will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to a false means of explaining reality. A very important aspect of this. Father, bless our time here tonight. We're thankful for the privilege we have of being together. We ask that you give us wisdom as we look at these things. Pray that what we say and do will be encouraging. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. This is part three. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time. I've loaded you up with notes because if you're teaching this kind of topic, it's not right to just say things and not be able to validate what you say. So you go and you check out everything I've written down there. And I encourage you to do that. The books are referenced. Some of the articles are from a newspaper that I subscribe to, which is the Epic Times. I like that news media, that paper. And they have some good writers that are part of that. And you're welcome to check those out. Also, I encourage you, again, to check me out. Check the books out. I encourage you to do so. We're talking about two aspects tonight, an economic aspect and then a theological aspect. I want you to remember some of the quotes that we've gone through in the past. This comes from, you remember Francis Schaeffer, I gave you his quotes last week, but notice what he says in this portion here. The central message of biblical Christianity is the possibility of men and women approaching God through the work of Christ. The fact that there's a relationship to a God who is the overarching reality. But the message also has a secondary result. Among them are unusual and wide freedoms which biblical Christianity gave to countries where it supplied the consensus. One thing that you find, and by the way, a very interesting study years ago done by a gentleman, I can't remember his name right offhand, I can get it for you, but he did a research on missionaries that went out that were independent missionaries that weren't attached to a nation. In other words, it wasn't a Christian nation just going and politically taking over and colonizing another nation. These were missionaries that went out for the sole purpose of winning the loss, like Hudson Taylor went to China and Judson went to, you know, Indonesia. These people went out for the sole purpose of winning the loss. And what they found is that in all of the nations that these individual missionaries went to, again, not state-sponsored missionaries, but individual missionaries, not only is the living better in those nations, politically they're better, health is better, education is better, all of the aspects that Christians would want to bring. They would want people to learn how to read so they could understand the Word of God. They would want people to understand that they as an individual have value and worth. Doesn't matter what the culture tells them, they have value. So they would feel much more inclined to be and do and to seek to do something. Everywhere they went, they made the culture better. And that's what missionaries were meant to do. By the way, that's what missionaries did in the early church. That's what the goal was to better things. And I believe true Christianity does this. Again, not Christendom attached to the state. I'm talking about Christianity. Probably the most important decision that our forefathers and founders of this nation, the most important decision was that we were not a Christian nation. That wasn't the point. In other words, they didn't ascribe to any belief system. They allowed people to come, and they believed that if Christianity was given the freedom to express itself, whether a different denomination or whatever, that it would win the day. And I believe that to be true. I think it still stands today. that if Christianity will truly is given the opportunity to express what we believe, how we view the world, what we think of people, how we see them, that it will always win the day. That's why in almost every nation that has another belief system, Christianity is oppressed. Why? Because it absolutely creates a spirit of not only purpose, but freedom in the heart of man. It gives them the right to be and to know that they have value because God gave them value. So this very point, he says, when these freedoms are separated from the Christian base, however, they become a force, notice this, of destruction leading to chaos. Now this is very important because the further we get away from a relationship, it actually says in our Constitution, it speaks of the laws of nature in the very first few sentences, and then it speaks of nature's God. What that means is that our forefathers believed that there were certain laws that were inherent in all of nature, and they were put there by the Creator himself. And that we were to honor, those were foundational laws. For example, no matter where you go in the world, unless you jump through some kind of psychological hurdle, philosophical hurdle, it's wrong to kill people. You don't just go around killing people. You don't deprive people of the right to live. Unless you have some political or philosophical reason that has, you know, superseded that reality. Why is that? Because God placed it there. And if you have a relationship with the Creator, then you understand that law. I want you to think about our time as we go through this tonight and realize that the moment that a culture cuts the cord between themselves and their Creator, then you have no basis for what is right and wrong any longer. There's no nature's God. There's just nature. And nature, separated from God, is very hard to have any real true standard that you can ascribe to and say, this is universal. Everyone has to do this. It just isn't there. And there's no way that you can establish it. One of the problems that we have in our culture today. Secondly, I want you to just notice this statement, which was again part of that same quote, when freedom destroys order. And I want you to think about where we're at right now. Because we're living in a nation where some pretty crazy things are happening on a consistent basis. And what is the cry? Establish order. In order to establish order, they're going to have to deprive people of freedom. In other words, if freedom has no moral restraint, if it's just about me doing whatever I want to do, ultimately that means that I'm going to do it at the expense of someone else. And if you multiply that out exponentially in our culture, our country, you'll have people just doing all kinds of things and justifying what they're doing. Eventually, the nation's going to cry out for someone to bring control. And that will, in doing so, it will deprive the majority of their own personal freedom. You understand this, I think. And we can see how these things are happening. Next one that we had here, I think Alexander Solzhenitsyn, obviously, everyone probably has heard and knows of this quote, but evil does not run between human groups, but notice that it runs through the middle of every human heart. That's an important aspect of our Christianity. As we'll see it more in a moment, we believe that every human being is inherently flawed. That means we're all sinners. That's why I wouldn't expect you, and one of the reasons why I felt like I have to document this, because I don't want you to trust me. Now, I don't know that I've been doing this for 40 years, and I think maybe I've gained a little level of some degree of trust, but I don't even want you to. I want you to check me out. I want you to ask me how I get to what I get to. Because every human being has a heart, the Word of God says in Jeremiah 17:9, that's deceitful and wicked above all things, and who can know it? Every human being. There's no exceptions there. And even for a person, we've all known people that have come to Christ, shown their love for God, and then done some pretty crazy things. It can happen. And that's why we, as believers, we live with tremendous love for one another, respect for one another, but we never ask another person to just blanket, trust me. We ask them to hold us accountable to the same truth that we all have to be accountable to. Amen? I mean, that's just reality. It's just important. So it's important. Last week, this isn't in a slide, but remember, when in reading Francis Schaeffer's book, The Rise and Decline of Western Thought in Culture, he said that there were four things that he felt could easily, tip the Western world into what he called authoritarianism. You could call it totalitarianism. You could call it socialism. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. But the truth is, he said, first and foremost, it could be economic breakdown. He said there could be a huge recession. Kind of sounds, a little interesting. He said there could be war or serious threat of war. There could be that war breaks out, much like we're seeing throughout various parts of the world. We've been at war. It's kind of a different kind of war, but we've been at war now for how many years? I mean, decades. Chaos of violence, if there was just violence that broke out all over the culture, this could lead to a greater degree of authoritarianism where people try and control that. Or radical redistribution of the wealth of the world. Now, we talked about this last week. That during the first year of COVID, 500 people that live in this world gained over $1 trillion worth of wealth in 1 year. Just 500 people. Why? Because their companies were the companies that were allowed to operate and even encouraged to operate while others were put out of business. There is a sense where people could become very frustrated with that kind of gap. I think in your text, he shares that there's just a small percentage, 0.003% of the human population that owns over 80% of the world's wealth. I remember years ago reading a book, and this book very boldly stated that if just the Christians in the Western world tithe, if just every Christian gave 10% of their income, that poverty could be eradicated in this world. Now think about that. That there's so much wealth and that it doesn't get directed to where God wants it to be directed. These things weigh heavy on the heart of us as individuals. So we can see perhaps even three, maybe four, all four of those events happening right now. So he speaks of an economic prophecy in this book. And there's an article that we're going to be reading from here. And I just want you to, the illustration he uses in the book is one of what he calls Biohacks International in Sweden. And he uses it about, there's an individual that is running that. He says that he's placed these chip markers in 6,000 Swedes right now. Sweden is one of the more trusting countries. They trust their government a little bit more than others may. And he said there's 6,000. He said that he used it to get into your computer. You can use it to get into it, like the doors that we have here that are electronically controlled. You can get it to, for various uses like that. But he also saw how this could easily be expanded so that you could purchase, you could sell. And you remember, as we studied in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7 and on, that when the Antichrist does appear, that what he's going to do is create a mark. And that mark in verse 16 and 17 is going to be the means by which people buy and sell. That if you don't have that mark, which is representative of his name or his number, that if you don't have that mark, and we've oftentimes thought of that as some kind of external mark, but probably, most probably, it is what we're seeing in our world today, just merely an electronic. Christina was sharing about in China when they shut down Shanghai, how they got groceries by your phone. Everything was electronic. When you needed it, you got it. this form of economic control is already, the groundwork is already being laid. And there's much more that you can do with this. I saw an audio clip from the world, not the health organization, but Davos, which is the leaders of all the economic packages of the world. And there was a gentleman on there talking about that they're developing a chip that you swallow. And that chip not only reads your health, but it tells you about, you know, how you should eat. Are you eating well? You know, all the various aspects. There's so many different, and now there's an article that's in your handout here. It was written by Dennis Prager, that the road to hell is paved with all good intention. And it's true. I don't believe that any of these people mean to do evil. I'm just saying that when you put it all together, it could very easily be used to manipulate people. In other words, where you are, what you're eating, where you spend your money, what you choose to you know, what groups you choose to be, it could all be tracked. Everything would be tracked. And I think to some degree, these things need to be, we obviously need to do everything within our power to avoid that. So you'll notice here in slide five, and I understand this is a long slide, but COVID-19 kind of opened the door, and the full article's in the back of your segment here, but notice what it says. The marriage of global public health and novel digital technologies of surveillance, personal data extraction, information flow, social control now makes possible novel forms of domination unimaginable in the totalitarian regimes of the past. So now they can just track people wherever they are. Whether we agree or disagree with this, or that the pandemic policy, this broader development should concern each of us. Doug Farrow, who's a theologian who wrote for this one particular article, describes this perceptively when he sketches the systemic change, otherwise unpalatable to the people, introduced during the pandemic. He said that change is the direction of what the World Economic Forum calls stakeholder capitalism. Backed by digital convergence, universal surveillance, and technological control of a wide range of human activities from reproduction to religion. Information exchange, like monetary exchange, is to be monitored and controlled. A social credit system is being devised in which conformity will be rewarded by inclusion and lack of conformity punished by exclusion. Doesn't this sound like Revelation 13 to you? You can't buy and you can't sell. If you don't have the mark, you don't get it. I mean, I'm not saying this is that. And we can get into great trouble as believers when we start saying this is that. But I'm just saying the groundwork is certainly being laid. That never before in my life has there ever been even a whisper of this stuff. It's always been this grand conspiracy theory out there, but now it's right out in the open. People are talking about this. This is going on wholesale. What is already operative in China, in other words, is advancing very rapidly in the West. What I find to be interesting is that China is actually the gold standard for what many of these national leaders want to see happen, because it's a somewhat open kind of, how can I say, capitalistic from the viewpoint that they have business, but at the same time, very controlling. And they're looking at that as a model. Of course, I wouldn't want to be a Uyghur, or I wouldn't want to be someone that didn't agree with them in their prison, having my organs taken from me, but other than that, it's great. So I'm laying this groundwork because I want you to just think about that. So we can see that in terms of economic prophecy, what we saw in Revelation 13 is there. The groundwork has been laid. There's no sense that that couldn't be true. That unlike any other time in our human history, we have the means for these things to come about, that this could happen. And there's so much more more than I even begin to understand. I saw another segment from Davos where an individual was talking about a connection between the computer type AI connection and the human being. He said his comment was, "I'm gay," which I'm not here to argue that right now, that's not the point. But he said, you know, had I had this connection, it would have read my intentions as an early child and it would have directed me in this way. Can you imagine that? That you have this external vehicle which is directing the flow of a human being's decisions. I don't know. But these are the types of things that many of the world leaders are talking about. Things that really, in all honesty, should be terrifying to any one of us as believers, that this would be something we would want nothing to do with. I also, by the way, see how you can understand why there's such an incredible animosity towards a nationalistic approach to any country these days. The push is globalism. And if you're not on board with that, there's a tremendous hatred towards anyone that pushes for a nationalistic identity. Tremendous opposition to that. Okay, when we talk about a theological prophecy, I'm just going to go through a few things. There is this sense where there is this utopian quest that everyone has. The problem that we have, and we've talked about this many times, but in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and on through 32, remember that God displayed that he was the God of nature and that he was speaking to people through the natural order, and that people chose to suppress that truth, it says in verse 20, that they chose not to accept that. And they suppressed that, and then it says, acknowledging or saying that they were wise, they became foolish in their understanding. Their human heart was darkened. It says, it goes through a whole list of things that begin to happen. What happens is what we would see in many ways going on in the Western world today in vast numbers. I believe it's the same type of pluralism that you found in the first century, where you had multitudes of gods, and with so many gods, you couldn't tell who was actually the one God, the one that was greater than all. No one knew. So everyone had their own. Very similar to what we see today. The difference is that the gods that we have are either causes that we get involved with or just individually people choosing, this is what I choose to believe for myself. And truthfully, as we'll see in a minute, here in the Northwest or on the West Coast, or I think maybe the Northeast, the East Coast, this is predominant, the mindset, that there is no God and that we are deciding reality for ourselves and what is true. That is the predominant form of thinking in the world that we live in this world that we live in. And so as you see that, I want you to just say, social Darwinism is Darwinism applied to society. Actually, one author said that anytime you put social in front of anything, you've destroyed it. And to a degree, I believe that. Social Darwinism inserted into Darwin's theory of evolution for the human preoccupation with creating, notice this, a future that redeems human suffering from history. So the goal is to have a perfect environment, to eradicate suffering. Now, anything that we know about history, we know that anytime they've tried that, it didn't work. That no matter how hard they've tried, everyone that said they could produce it didn't produce it. In fact, they only produced more suffering. And perhaps for a select few, it was better for them. But for the vast majority, there was nothing but misery. And we've seen that throughout history. So for social Darwinists, the redemption is what human history is about, because history expresses a progression towards transcending the barbarous struggles between human groups and that have been drenched in the blood and misery. So this utopian quest is innately part of almost every belief system, apart from, well, let me just say, every belief system. Christianity has a very realistic viewpoint of whether we'll get there or not. One of the articles in your handout speaks to this, but notice this. The Christian view of evil is that evil is part of every human nature. So evil is part of all of us. When Adam fell, we all fell. So in Romans 5, 12 and 19, we're all part of that fall. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, and Adam all died. We can't get around it. Everyone in Romans 3, 23 is a sinner. In other words, we all are flawed. And as we talked about in Jeremiah 17, 9, the human heart is, it's flawed, it's deceitful, it's wicked above all things. And you can't know it, meaning you can't know unless we have a source from outside of us defining, scrutinizing our heart, which by the way is what Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 is all about, that the word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns between the joint and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. It takes us to task on the things that we're doing. But notice here, the key element at heart of perfectionism or progressivism, terms that we hear all the time today, is the notion that the responsibility for injustice and evil in the world can't have much to do with the behavior of individuals. So no one's at fault for what they do. They were caused to do it. All humans are born naturally good. Utopians are forced by their own logic to reject personal responsibility for badness so they can blame something outside themselves, usually bad social or political institutions and beliefs. You can see the contrast, it says, with the dominant traditional and Christian view that evil isn't a force outside us. It begins deep in the heart and mind of men and women, of which evil governments aren't the origin, but notice this, they are the reflection. So why do we have three branches of government? Three branches in our government. It's called checks and balances. You don't want a leader that can just, you know, do whatever he wants to do. He has to be checked by the House of Representatives, the Senate. You don't want the House of Representatives, which, by the way, is the one that gets the most turnover, to pass laws, because now you have others that have been there longer, that are tenured to some degree. They're 6 years in there. You want them because they're not threatened by the loss of their position so much. You want them to weigh out the laws that have been passed to see, is this something that's practical for our nation? Why are we a representative government and not a full democracy? Would you want to be in a nation where the majority at any given time gets whatever they want? How would you like to be a minority in that government, in that nation? No, we're a representative government. That allows us to have these checks and balances. Why do we have a Supreme Court? To make sure that these institutions and the laws that they pass conform to our Constitution. All of these are built upon the premise that we don't trust the human heart. Our founding fathers came from nations where one ruler decided everything. And they lived under the tyranny of that. And therefore, they, based upon their Christian faith, believed that there needed to be checks and balances for all of these things, that men's hearts and women's hearts need to be checked. We all agree to that. Christians know that. I can dare say that many of the individuals that are representing us in our nation's capital today have no grasp of that truth. They honestly believe that what they believe is perfect for all human beings. It just simply can't be so. One of the articles that you have in your handout is a devotional from D.A. Carson. And in there, he goes through Deuteronomy chapter 15. He talks about the fact that, you know, God was bringing the children of Israel to a land of milk, flowing with milk and honey. They were going to prosper, have everything they needed, right? God was going to feed them and provide for them. And they would have abundance. But then he also said, but the poor will be among you, and you should give with an open hand. Why would there be poor people if God was prospering the nation and everything was provided abundantly? Why did Jesus say in Matthew 26:11 that the poor you will have with you always? Why? Because there is no utopian government on this earth, and there never will be. There wasn't when they went into the promised land, and there won't be until such time as Christ himself rules over this earth. It won't be perfect until he himself is engaged in it, that he is actually ruling with a rod of righteousness. Yeah, it has to be that. And he will judge, it says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, with equity. He will do that. So these things become important to us. By the way, if we go to this next one, a current example, this is in a book by a lady named Tara Burton, Strange Rites, New Religions for a Godless World. It's an interesting read, kind of. But notice it says, social justice culture is the prominent movement of the single but not religious today. Now I want you to understand that she's saying that it is a religion to them, they're just not religious people. But they approach this as if it was a religion. It is utopian in scope, progressive in its vision of history, meaning they think they can get it, make it perfect. Social justice culture transforms the personal and individual tenets of the new thought. A repressive society warps our senses of cognition and ability to be our truest self and gives it a firmly political cast. The Goliaths of society that must be struck down are racism, sexism, other forms of bigotry and injustice. The solution to the problem of society comes through the struggle. Notice this, the tearing down the bastions of what has come before. In other words, history doesn't count. What we believe is perfect for all. And all of society is the script that must be rewritten. This is why people, you hear over and over again, people saying these things need to be broken down, deconstructed, and rebuilt. I'm not saying there's not problems, there are. But we have to learn from our past, not ignore it. We were meant, the reason why this book is a history book, and it's full of failure. I heard somebody say today that it has to be inspired because no culture would write so poorly about themselves. Put themselves in such a bad spot, meaning there's so many villains in this thing, so many people that mess up. No culture would write, talk about their heroes in the way that this book talks about their heroes, because it's true about human nature. And so, you know, we understand that history is something that teaches, educates us about what can be, what we need to avoid, and how we can go forward. You avoid that, you blank all that out, and we're really in trouble. What is that statement? He who ignores history is doomed to repeat it. Anyway, let me just give you some stats. Now, these are stats that came from that same verse. They're in your handout. They're not in the slides. 74% of the millennials say that they agree with the statement, whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth that you can know. So what if it works for you, it's great. Even if that means that you're molesting somebody, I guess, right? Or what if you decide that murdering a person is something you really enjoy? Or maybe you enjoy, you know, being drugged out while your children, you know, are ignored and don't get to eat. I guess that's acceptable because whatever's true to you is right, right? Of course, we don't believe that. There's no factual way that you could accept that. 74% of the American millennials, though, do believe that. Social justice progressive movement comprises 8%. That's 28 million people in our nation, by the way, of the American population. They're 2 times as likely to say, I never pray. They're 3 times more likely to say, I'm ashamed to be an American. Their 74%, compared to 35% of the Americans at large, call politics one of their hobbies, meaning they want to get involved because they're so troubled. 50% of all tech workers say that they are not just religiously unaffiliated, but outright agnostic or atheistic. Tells you why there's such a battle with some of the internet companies these days. Compared to just 7% of the population overall. So notice where all of this is focusing on those aspects of our society that influence the most people. That's where the most people that are actually antagonistic towards truth are finding themselves. A 2019 Pew study, 75% of adults under 30 believe that people just look out for themselves most of the time. 71% say that people would try to take advantage of you if they got the chance, and 65%, over 65, this plummets to 48% and 39% respectively. So you can see that this generation that we're seeing come up really has almost a paranoid, neurotic relationship to the world around them. And by the way, let's be truthful. We live in a part of the world here where this is probably the predominant mindset. This is the West Coast. This is the liberal West. This is the way, and what a privilege it is for us to be here, that we get the opportunity to share the gospel here. So let's just finish out. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians 2, and I want to look at it in a little bit different light. Now, many times people have talked about apostasy, and Paul, in this text, saying that apostasy, which the word apostasia, I think I've translated rebellion, is speaking strictly of Christians. I don't believe in this text that that's what he's saying. If the Word of God tells us in 1 John chapter 3, I think it's in verse 4, it says, the sin is the lawlessness. We have to define lawlessness. The word is anomia in the Greek. And it means it means out of context with the law that God has established. Now that could be religious, could be the Old Testament, could be the civil law, could be any. But I think if we talk about the Antichrist, and we talk about that persona, and that he can't show up until this spirit has kind of permeated. Remember we talked in Matthew chapter 24 that because lawlessness will abound, that the heart, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness, I think, falls down to the very basic level of the instilled law of God, the nature that God has instilled amongst mankind. Lawlessness means that I no longer care about you, I care only about myself. Jesus said, I want you to treat others the way that you would want to be treated in Matthew 7, 12 through 14. That's what we call the golden rule. He said that I want you to love your neighbor as yourself, and that's just like unto that you love the Lord your God with all your heart in Matthew 22, 36 and on. Paul said in Romans 13, 8, that if you love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfilled all the law. You don't murder, you don't steal, you don't belittle another person, you don't backbite, don't cheat, because you wouldn't do anything to harm another person. So when we talk about this time, this falling away, I think what we're talking about is people that have cut the cord between them and God. As soon as I cut that cord, the only right I have is what I view to be right. I no longer have a guardian of truth. It's kind of like we've described it. You're no longer attached to anything. It's just you. And in our nation, that's 350 million just yous out there, attached only to themselves, deciding what is right and wrong, living their life strictly for their own personal, what they decide, what makes them happy. And if that means that it's hurtful to another, the rule that I live by is what's best for me. That's lawlessness. And by the way, that's the sin. that we would seek to do something for ourselves, much like in the garden, to partake of something that separates me from God because it benefits me. I want it for myself. Now, I find that that's truly a spirit that we can see being promulgated. It's saturating the world that we, especially the Western world. I can't speak for the whole of the world, but it's saturating the Western world. And as a result of that, people are behavior becomes more and more abstract, less and less tangible. The principles, the foundational principles that we studied, or if you will, the very foundations of culture that we studied in the book of Genesis, individuality and then marriage and family, all of those things become less and less important because we've divorced ourselves from the God of nature. Nature's God. And what we want is what we want, what satisfies us. I don't know, I think many people can identify with the fact here that there was a period of time, I'm not saying it was a perfect period of time, and no one wants to reflect back and say that was a better time, because really, sin was sin at all times. But there was a period of time where it was frowned upon for a person to do something that would be hurtful to their family. It was frowned upon in our culture. It wasn't something that was acceptable. And people actually would commit to their family even at their own expense, meaning that they weren't necessarily happy, they weren't necessarily thrilled with the way things were, but they knew it was the right thing to do. You rarely see that today. In fact, that's where I think Christianity does come in, where we can have great influence, because we can live out these commitments. And being blessed by God means more to us than being happy. I want to be right with God. I want to be in right relationship with Him in all the relationships that I have. I'm not looking for just simple pleasure. I want to know my God and what I go through. Amen? You get that? Really important. And so here I think that great rebellion or apostasia, the apostasy, will be this, people just simply turning away from God and to themselves. And as they go through this, then ultimately, as this permeates the majority of the world, then you will see this one person that will come up. He'll be the man of lawlessness, but what will be his goal? To bring order to the world that's so chaotic. You can easily see this happening. You can easily see this happening. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll notice that I don't want to go through the whole list here, but I do want you to understand this. Everything hinges on the first one. All of the other sins or descriptors of individuals hinges on the first one. Men will be selfish. They'll be self-lovers. If I'm selfish, it's really easy. I just want to satisfy myself, man. I want whatever I consider to be of value, I want that to be what I gain. If it's sex, I want sex. If it's money, I want money. If it's, you know, pleasure, I want pleasure. If it's some form of, you know, gratifying, I want to gratify myself. Whatever it is, I want it. It's for me. Because I love myself. You can go through the whole list. A person that loves himself is going to have a hard time receiving anything from anyone else. The goal will be to belittle that person, not to receive from them. You just go through the whole list. That person will blaspheme God because they are God, much like the Antichrist will do. He'll defy everything that stands for God or a relationship with someone other than himself. Then lastly, I want you to notice in verse 5, they'll hold to a form of spiritual devotion. The word here, godliness, means that there's a degree of recognition of something spiritual. I believe that many, and I think you can see it, and certainly that book, Strange Rites, brought this out, that many of the causes that are going on in our nation today are actually religions in another form. People have dedicated their lives to them. If you're in a, you know, let's say Antifa, if you're part of that, You've dedicated your life, man. You're talking about your potential future, whether you'll be imprisoned or not, or your goal. I mean, you're into the ideology. You're going to give yourself to this. You'll do whatever it takes to achieve the goal. There's been much that's been written about this. There's a whole ideology behind it. These are religions. They're not just isms. They're religions. It's not just a belief. They've given themselves to it. There's a mystical form to it. There's a degree of spirituality that goes with it. And you can see that in the way that these things are being presented in our culture, the people that are forming around them. But notice this, they deny the power because our power comes from our relationship to the one who created us. The one who is, in Colossians 1:18 and on, he's before all things and through him all things consist. He's the means by which everything came to be. But they've cut the cord. And this is why he says, I want you to shun these people. Now, I think that Paul is saying to Timothy here, there's no agreement here. Doesn't mean you don't minister to him, it's just there's no agreement here. You can't conform to this. Lastly, I want you to see in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to keep, this is why it's so important for us to get to know the truth. To study to show ourselves approved, to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:14 through 16, look, I want you to study the Scriptures. I want you to immerse yourself in them. I want you to cultivate your relationship with them, because in so doing, you'll not only save your soul, but the soul of them that hear you. These are things that we can do. We give ourselves to the Word of God, and as a result of that, notice, you preach the word, you warn, you passionately encourage, you're patient, and you teach. But notice this, there's going to come a season. I believe that we're at least in the forefront of this season. Now I'm talking about our culture, I can't speak for the world. But I believe if you went to India, you'd have a hard time preaching the gospel there. If you go into any Muslim country, you're going to have a hard time preaching the gospel there. Almost in every nation, you're going to have to be very discreet as to how you preach the gospel and where you do it. But notice what it says. They'll not tolerate teaching which is health-giving. Well, there was an interesting article that came out recently, and the study proves that people that go to church and hear the Word of God are healthier people. That's an interesting thing to me, that these people live longer and they're healthier. And they have a better attitude towards life. Now, how does that happen unless the Word of God itself is producing something through the Spirit in our soul? Healthy teaching. They'll accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own passionate desires. In other words, I just want what I want. Something that gives me purpose. Having their ears tickled, indeed will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside, notice this, to myths. A false means of explaining reality. In other words, if you're a communist today or a socialist, you honestly believe that if you give yourself to this cause, you're going to create an environment that is completely fair for all human beings, even though it has never worked. But you believe it. It's just a myth. It's a factual myth. Everyone knows it. If you're I'm not going to go through the list. We all know the list. But you can see with me, we have great purpose today. In the midst of all this, we get to be the church. We get to share the Word of God. We get to be a convicted Christian that has the Holy Spirit and loves the Lord and has security based upon our relationship to Him and not what this world is telling us. That's an incredible, and we have an incredible peace towards the future, knowing that none of these things are beyond God's care. That He has this all in His plan, and that He put us here for such a time as this, that we have a purpose. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful. Pray that You'll take this extended bunch of information and that you'll speak into our lives and heart. We ask you to do it in Christ's name. Amen. We have time for maybe one or two questions if you want. If not, we can just close out. But if you have a comment or a question, feel free.